Once again, happy Mother's Day. So glad that you're here with us. Yes, we're happy that you're here to celebrate with your mother, with your friends that are here as well. In just a few moments, I want to share a story to encourage the mothers, and then we're going to pray together. I want to pray for you. But before we do that, I'd love just to take a brief survey so we could see publicly the sort of longevity that we have here among our mothers. So, mothers, I want to embarrass you. Would you please stand? If you have children, please stand. Even if they're not with you, if you're a mother at all, I want you to stand, if you can. Okay? All right, please stay standing. All right? This may be a little bit awkward, but would you just be willing to thank them publicly for all that they do? And don't sit down. Don't sit down. Okay? If you have been a mother for, let's say, 5 years or less, take a seat. Okay? Thank you. If you've been a mother for 10 years or less, I said 5 the first time, right? 10 or less, take a seat. Does that catch anybody? Okay. If you've been a mother for 20 years and under, take a seat. Okay? 30 years and under, have a seat. And we got one more. We have some great longevity here. 40 years and under, have a seat. We picked off a few more. This is still a good group. 50 years as a mother and under, have a seat. Excellent. 60 years and less. Only 3 more. Excellent. One mother left. I'm assuming, Hazel, that's right. Hazel's still up. So let's go up a little slower. 65 years and under. Have a seat. Does that get anybody? 70 and under. Okay. Hazel, we commend you as I think you and Juan and yes are very close, so you can have a seat. Thank you for indulging me there. It's great to see mothers with many years beneath them, and we could stand up and see how many are now grandmothers and how long they've been grandmothers. And just an encouragement to you mothers, I want to share a story with you. Even if you've moved on from just mothering to now grandmothering, or in some cases, great-grandmothering. And I know we have a couple who are great-grandmothering, quite impressive. You still have a great opportunity to influence these kids. I remember looking up to my grandparents and thought the world of them. And these kids, their ears are open. They love to be with you. They love to hear from you. So I hope you will continue to take advantage of those. Before we pray, let me encourage you with a story of a mother, probably that doesn't get a lot of attention. She was the mother of Hudson Taylor. Anybody know Hudson Taylor? A great missionary to China. Much was done through his heart, his vision, his prayers for China. The Lord used him to gather together a large mission organization known formerly as the China Inland Mission, now known as Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and they still have hundreds of people serving in China and other places in the East. Well, it wasn't until he was 17 that he was dramatically converted to the Lord. He grew up in a Christian home, and his friend Charles Spurgeon tells the story that Hudson Taylor was brought up in a godly home. As a young man, he tried to imitate the lives of his parents. And failing in his own strength to make himself better, he swung to the other extreme and began to entertain skeptical notions. One day when his mother was away from home, a great yearning after her boy possessed her. And she went up to her room where she was staying and began to plead with God that even now God would save him. And Charles Spurgeon says, if I remember aright, she said that she would not leave the room until she had the assurance from God that her boy would be brought to Christ. How many mothers have pled with God like that for their children? At length, Spurgeon says, her faith triumphed. And she felt quite certain from the Lord that even now her son was going to be saved. He was still at home while she was away, and he was entertaining these notions apart from the Lord. He went into his father's library and began to look for books to try to divert his mind from these things. He could not find what he wanted in any of the books. So seeing a narrative tract, he took it up with the intention of reading the story and putting it down when the sermon part of it began. As he read, he came to the words, "The finished work of Christ." And almost at that very moment in which his mother, who was miles away, believed that she had heard from the Lord that he would come to know the Lord, light came into his heart. He saw that it was by the finished work of Christ that he was to be saved, and kneeling in his father's library, he sought and found the life of God. A few days later, she returns from her trip, and they meet up. And he says, "I have some news to tell you." And she says, "Oh, I already know what it is." And she answered, smiling, and said, "You have given yourself to God." And together they praised him, that at the same moment the mother was struggling in prayer for the salvation of her son, the Lord was gracious to grant it. Spurgeon goes on to say, "I tell you this remarkable incident that many others may be stirred up to the same immediate and importunate desire for the salvation of their children and relatives." Mothers, you have a great privilege. You have a great opportunity, not only to pray for your children, but to invest the kingdom in them. You have, in most normal circumstances, you have more opportunity, more time with your children than the father ever will. So I want to pray for you, and I want to pray four things. These are the things I want to pray for you. Number one, that you would continue to fear God, that you would fear him above all else. Number two, I'm going to pray that you would teach your children God's precious truths, that you would invest in them the Word of God. Number three, I want to pray for you that you would continually pray for your kids, that would never be a fleeting thought, but a continual burden, your children. And number four, I want to pray for you that you would model Christ well. We know children are one of the greatest tools of sanctification for mothers and fathers. So we want to pray for you that you would model well your relationship with Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, what a great opportunity to honor these mothers, to encourage them and pray for them, to share this great story of a mother who invested in her son and had no idea that he would be used by you as an instrument in your hands to see hundreds and thousands come to faith because of his great love for you and his love for the Chinese people. Father, I pray for mothers right here that today they would be encouraged. Lord, whatever the state of the souls of their children, that they would be encouraged that you're a good God and that you're a gracious God. You're a God who hears and answers prayers. And that, Father, if they're the mother of a wandering soul, that, Father, you, in the minute, in merely a heartbeat, you can call that child back. So, Father, encourage these mothers. Lord, for the mothers that still have children at home, God, I pray for them. Lord, I pray that they would fear you above all else, that your name would be their greatest desire, that Christ would be exalted in them. And Lord, the fear of their children or the fear of man or any other fear would be driven out by the fear of you and wanting to honor you above all else. Lord, I pray that your word would be precious to these mothers. I pray that they would have time to steal away and spend with you, and that you would deposit your great truths in their hearts, and that, Father, they would reverberate in their minds and in their hearts. Your promises would ring true and they would believe them. And God, I pray that they would graciously pass them on to their children. Lord, not knowing when those promises and those truths will come to fruition, but that you're gracious and you do not send your word out void. God, I pray these mothers would spend great time opening your word with their children. But I also pray for these mothers that they would hold on to you like Jacob held on to you in the wilderness and not let you go, like Hudson Taylor's mother. That they would hold on to you and beg you for the salvation of their children, to rescue them from an eternal destiny separated from you, Father. I pray these mothers would wrestle. And Father, that they would continue pressing into it. And finally, Lord, we know it's hard to be a consistent model, to consistently show grace, to not lose their temper, to not say a harsh word, to not discipline in anger. So, Lord, I pray for these mothers that you would graciously use them to model Christ. Lord, I pray these children would see their mothers and they would see Christ. They wouldn't see a perfect person, but they would see Christ living through their mother. And Lord, as with Hudson Taylor, I pray that every child of every mother in this room would come to know you, that you would graciously call them out of their sin and save them for your purposes. We pray all of this on this Mother's Day for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our study through 1 John. I invite you to look there. We're in chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're starting in verse 13. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew. We're on page 1449. It's almost at the very end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Would you pray with me once more? Father, this is your word. Your word is powerful. Father, it is intended to, as a tool to call us out of our sin. It's used as a tool to keep our love being perfected. It's used as a tool to make us more like Christ and to expose areas in our lives that we've been trying to hide from you or trying to hold away from you. Father, it has a way of drawing out our fears and the places where we're not believing you. So, Father, would you, in these few moments we have together, would you do all of these things and many more? Father, direct our eyes to Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you, if you ever have fears, would you be brave enough to admit it? There are many fears in this world that we feel, and there seem to me to be not that many people that are willing to admit it. And I mean, once you move out of childhood, we have childhood fears. Some children are afraid of the dark. Some children are afraid of their closet being open, that there might be a boogeyman in there or some sort of monster. Other fears that people feel, fear of death, approaching death, fear of losing a loved one. Others, their fears are a bit more physiological or psychological. They are afraid when they go to the amusement park, and they're afraid of scary rides. For some, it just causes paralysis, thinking about certain rides that they might have to ride. There are others who should fear things, but have rejected. They've chosen to reject the harms associated with a particular thing. For instance, a person who would go out and become drunk and get into their car and drive in a sober mindset, they would know the dangers associated with such choices. But the alcohol dulls their rational faculties, and they begin to think that it won't be me. I won't be the one. There are others in some parts of the world, maybe you've seen this, maybe you've visited these places, where they will work themselves up into a frenzy. Some have called it a sort of psychosomatic state, where they wind themselves up and they'll have a bed of nails. And they'll get psyched up and they'll walk across the bed of nails. Or maybe you've seen firewalkers. When we lived in Indonesia, we saw people that would eat glass. Things that they should be afraid of, but they have chosen to push the fear out of their mind in some way. John, in our passage here, he mentions fear in relation to the day of judgment. You find this in verse 17 and 18. Well, did you know that there's many people throughout the world who have actually heard of judgment, the judgment of God? They've heard that God is real. They've heard that there's a God that will bring judgment upon his world and upon their lives. How did they live? How did they dispose of the life they were given? But they have chosen to reject this fear. Perhaps it's because they reject there even being a God that's above them. Perhaps they reject the idea of a God who would actually judge people and hold them accountable. Perhaps they reject it because they can't fathom that there's a God that would actually bring judgment and not allow anyone to come into heaven. That God's love is above all. The judgment day of God is held in contempt by millions of people in this world, either because they intentionally reject the idea or because they're too busy or too distracted with the cares of the world, or the thought of it, they just try to push it out of their mind and not even consider it. They don't even stop to consider that their life might be in jeopardy, or that their lives might not presently pass the judgment of God. Many try to avoid, desperately and deliberately, they try to avoid the questions of, what is the meaning of life? What is my life about? Where is all of this going? What happens when I die? Many try to avoid this. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that every thinking person knows something about this fear of the day of judgment. I would go further and say, according to Ecclesiastes, every person, not just every thinking person, every person knows that there is something out there beyond this life. For the scripture says in Ecclesiastes, the Lord has put eternity in the hearts of men. Every person knows there's a God, but not every person honors him as God. In fact, Romans 1:32 says that those who would not honor God know God's decree that they deserve judgment. Did you catch that? There's a choice that's been made. Those who would not honor God know God's decree that they deserve judgment due to not honoring him, and that they deserve judgment for their sins. So I conclude that every person, everywhere, at some point, experiences the fear of judgment. Perhaps they would not use the word judgment. Maybe not in a conversation. But the thoughts of, have I done all that I can? Have I lived a good life? What will happen when I die? I've seen this most often as a pastor in moments of great crisis. I've seen this most often in the last months and days of people's lives. Every person does experience some kind of fear related to eternity. It may be voiced, or it may just merely be internalized. William Shakespeare knew this. He said, "Conscience doth make cowards of us all." Don't you find that to be true? People may want to disbelieve that there's a God. They may try to push it out of their minds, but every person feels the pangs of conscience. Lying on their pillow at night, unable to sleep, thinking back through the day, a harsh word, a terrible backstabbing deed that they committed against their friend or colleague, an encounter or liaison with a person that should have never happened. People feel the pangs of conscience and hope that they don't have to answer to someone for what they've done. And yet there's that deep down internal realization that they will. There is a justifiable fear within every man and every woman of answering to someone. We may try to ignore it. We may try to remove it from our thinking. We may try to fill up our lives with busyness and drown out the fears of our consciences. But there is a built-in alarm that God has given every person that there is a day of judgment and that it is real, and we will all meet it one day. So I ask you here at the beginning of the sermon, are you prepared? Have you dealt with this internal alarm that rings incessantly in your conscience? Are you prepared to answer for every thought, every action? Do you have confidence for the day of judgment? You see, God calls all men everywhere to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. A person who does not have a relationship with Christ should have a genuine fear of the day of judgment of God. If you have not considered these things before, or you have tried to push them out of your mind, then the gracious hand of God has brought you here today. It's no coincidence for you to hear about fear and love and the day of judgment. So for just a few minutes, I want us to really focus in on verses 16, 17, and 18. In 17, John says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." John's not said much else in this book about judgment. Look back for just a moment to chapter 2, 28. To my knowledge, this is the only other reference he makes. "And now, little children, abide in him," in Christ, "so that when he appears," Jesus, so Jesus at that time, he had already appeared once, So John's telling them he's coming again. He's going to appear again. So that when he appears, we may have confidence. So John's telling them there is a confidence you can have when he appears again. And not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Some will shrink back in shame. That's the truth of Scripture. There's a day when Jesus is coming for a second time. And on that day, Jesus will judge. His first appearance was not for judgment of believers, but judgment of sin. And there is a day that he's coming again. And we have to ask, what will Jesus judge? That's a fair question, right? Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment." Okay, all of the things that you've done out here, outside the body, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the things that we've done outwardly, the things that we've done internally, whether it was a thought. When you were alone in your college room, in your bedroom, watching TV, watching the internet, the things that you're looking at, things that you put in your eyes, those secret hatreds that you have for other people. All of these things will be brought into the light, whether good or evil. And he will open up the book of your life. All of the secrets, all of the plans, all of the acts, every word, every deed will be exposed. I sure hope that is a short film, don't you? Every person will stand before Christ and answer for all that they did in this life. Therefore, every person must contemplate that day of judgment. It's good that you're here. It's a good thing. Because God has promised that he is coming and he is bringing his wrath upon sin. Consider Revelation 6. 15 through 17, and the realization of these folks. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" These men and women are quite aware of the wrath of God, and that it's upon sin. Did you catch that? God hates sin, and he will judge each of us. And friend, if you're not prepared, that day will be a miserable day. And it will be the start of many. So John is saying in these verses, I think, in 17 and 18, that there is an appropriate fear. A person should fear, like the people in the verses in Revelation that we just read, the people who don't yet know Christ. Men and women who do not have a personal relationship with Christ. They should be having fear. And friends, we just track right through the book. So we're just going. This is not something I like to preach on regularly, but it's here and it's true. And these things are not meant to scare you. They're meant to sober you. They're meant to wake you up if you don't yet know Christ personally. It's to shake us out of our slumber. A day of judgment is coming for every person in this room. And all of the ones that have lived, all the ones that are living now, and all the ones that will live. And the coming of this day, it should sober us. Because God does not grade on a curve as many of us have hoped. Some have believed that they were good enough, that they've been a good neighbor, that they've done enough kind deeds, and that God should accept them. But what they've not considered is the perfect character and nature of God. And therefore, he created us to be as he is. And so his requirement is very high. It's perfection. But friends, don't misunderstand. It's not unfair. But it is a high requirement. And so all of your life, all of my life will be unfolded before God on that day of judgment. And for all of those who have not surrendered their lives to Christ, there is a fear, as it says in 17 and 18. There is a fear associated with punishment. In verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The natural man, apart from Christ, knows that fear, and he should fear. So you see it? Fear and punishment, they go together. But in verse 17, this is the great but. We may have confidence for the day of judgment. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence. So fear and punishment go together, but also love and confidence go together. So you may ask, how do I find confidence for the day of judgment? Verse 18, John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. What does he mean? I mean, what specifically about love removes my fear? Well, only resting in and believing in God's love will remove your fears. We've seen numerous times in this book as John has talked about love. He keeps pointing back to Christ, doesn't he? He keeps pointing back to the cross, keeps pointing back to Christ's example. What was his example? It was sacrificial love, laying down his life. That's what John keeps pointing back to, the love of Christ demonstrated in the cross. Jesus's perfect love is found in the giving of his life for fearful, punishment-worried sinners. Let me say that again. Jesus's perfect love is found, to me, most clearly, in the giving of his life for fearful, punishment-worried sinners. Keep your finger here and look back with me in the book of John, page 1262 in your pew Bible. Very familiar verse, at least, John 3, 16, 17, and 18. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see what he's saying? Our sin rightly brings the condemnation from God. We're rightly condemned. That's what the folks in Revelation 6, they knew, that God's wrath was justly upon them. We all know it. And so our sin stores up wrath for the day of judgment. However, God's great love demonstrated in Christ lifts, it removes the wrath from us. Jesus dying on the cross in the place of worthy sinners, that's us, it removes the wrath. It removes the fear of punishment. That's why John can say that perfect love, the love of God in Christ, visibly seen on the cross, it casts out, it drives out fear. Literally, perfect love causes fear to flee. it's that fear that's associated with punishment. Perfect love causes that fear of punishment to flee. Don't you remember when you first came to Christ, those of you who are in Christ, and you realized that every one of your sins was lifted? You remember the fears that were lifted? The perfect love that was planted in your heart, it drove those fears away. For me, the realization that I'm an unworthy sinner and no different from any other sinner under the wrath of God, it drives me back continually to Christ and the cross. Because my only ground of acceptance, your only ground of acceptance is Christ. By hiding in Christ, hiding behind the cross, in the cross, under the cross, because Christ is one whom God revealed to take away our wrath, to take away our fears, because of his perfect love. I love the great old hymn. It goes like this: Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed on the cross be for sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The only hope a sinner has is by hiding in Christ, in his blood. The confidence that a sinner should have on the day of judgment is found in the love of Christ displayed on the cross. And by faith, here's the catch, by faith, continually resting in Christ on the cross. Another verse says, while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Friend, if you fear for the day of judgment because your sins have not been forgiven, then flee to Christ and be saved. Rest in Christ and have all of your punishment, all of those fears lifted by God's great love. So this passage, it brings great hope to those who need Christ to forgive their sins and to remove their fear of punishment. But maybe you're here today and you, by faith, already believe yourself to be in Christ. You're a Christian. You're his child. But if the truth be known, we still experience fears, don't we? John Flavel said the strongest people are not without some fears. So I want to spend our last few minutes together thinking here as well from this passage and thinking about its application to us, to you, if you're a follower of Christ. Did you know that you can still experience fear? That's really a silly rhetorical question, isn't it? We all, if we're honest, we would admit that we still have fears. And I mean as a Christian. And so what happens now in Christ when you experience those fears? What does it do? It saps your joy, steals it. And maybe at the same time, maybe these are two sides of the same coin. Your joy is stolen, but what else does it do? It causes you to doubt the love of God, doesn't it? When you feel those fears. And so what actually is happening for a Christian is actually the opposite of verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And when we experience those fears, we begin to experience just the opposite of that, don't we? We doubt his love. Fears creep in. He can't love me. I'm unworthy. So in other words, in our experience in Christ as Christians, when we allow fears to creep in unchallenged, and we allow those fears to build and to multiply, then you will come to doubt your love for God. You'll come to doubt His love for you. You'll have trouble finding peace, finding comfort, and worse yet, going back to the John 3 passage, you'll feel condemned all over again. And you'll feel like God is out to get you. And you'll doubt His love and you'll doubt His promises. Anybody been there? Therefore, these are very serious and very important matters for us in Christ. Because, listen, God does not intend for you to live in that place. You don't have to be stuck there. He does not intend for you to be intimidated and overwhelmed with these fears. He intends, just what John says, for His perfect love to be continually, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, driving out the fears in your life. God intends for you to have the full confidence of your salvation as you approach the day of judgment. That's just what it says in 16 and 17. That's what He says over in 5:13. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We're meant to have confidence. But when we experience those fears as Christians, it leads to anxiety, it leads to worry, it leads to doubt. And when these things begin to take root in your life, your ability to trust Him, to believe His love, it will diminish. Your ability to believe that He has good purposes for you will diminish. And you'll feel condemned and under His punishment all over again. So what are some of the fears? Let's just be honest. What are some of the ones that we experience? We can experience fears related to loss. And it can be before or after a loss, can it? Let's say a loved one is approaching death and we can be afraid of losing them. And then after they've passed on, we can feel the same fears that now they're gone, what do I do? Maybe it's the loss of a relationship. Maybe you have a relationship in your life that you feel like, if I don't have this, I don't know what I'll do. Maybe you have the fear of death. Flavel says the fear of death comes from too much of the love of life. Maybe you have the fear of an unknown future. Can you imagine Abraham and Sarah? God calls them to leave the place they've known for 60 and 70 years where they've lived. All their family is there, their culture, their language, everything they know. Calls them to leave and go to the place He'll show them. Now, He may have certainly talked to them for the next years, but if I'm not mistaken, our next recorded conversation is about 25 years later. Maybe you have fears of a life of singleness. Maybe you have fears about your career, about a job. Maybe you have the fear of man. What will I do if those people don't like me? What if they won't accept me? What if they hurt me? What if they embarrass me? This happened to Peter, didn't it, on the night of Jesus' arrest? He was afraid. And he denied his Savior. Maybe you have the fear of pain. Maybe you fear suffering for Christ. Maybe you fear the trajectory that our culture's on. And that affliction may come to us as Christians. Maybe you fear that. Maybe you have a wounded conscience that's wounded from the guilt of sin, and it's causing you to fear God all over again. Maybe you're like the disciples in the boat in the night of the storm. And they felt fear as the storm raged. And Jesus is sleeping down below. And they're filled with fear. He comes out. He calms the storm. And you remember what he says? Oh, ye of little faith. Why do you not have faith? Why are you afraid? You may be afraid because of unbelief. Here's what John Flavel says. When fear comes to Christians, it severs the soul from its refuge in the divine promises. Did you catch that? When fear comes, it severs the soul from the refuge of the divine promises. Fear leaves our dearest interests and concerns in our own hands and commits nothing to God. Isn't that what happens when you become, if fear sets in? You see what he means? In other words, sinful fear will cause people, the best people, to attempt to help themselves through sinful compromises. That's what happens when fear comes. We try to help God, don't we? Here's what's interesting. Just as we read that, sinful fear causes people to attempt to help themselves through sinful compromises. I mean, that's a description of someone who doesn't know Christ, isn't it? And yet we know as believers, if we turn away our trust from God, what will happen? We'll be no different. We'll be led into a sinful compromise. Think about Abraham and Sarah going down into Egypt. You remember what Abraham tells Sarah? Hey, you're beautiful. We're going to go into Egypt. I'm afraid that if I tell them you're my wife, they're going to kill me and they're going to take you. So he concocts this plan, doesn't he? Sinful fear. Tell them you're my sister and everything will be fine. Again, we have the story of Elijah, the great prophet. He's there up on Mount Carmel with 450 prophets of Baal. And they're having a little face-off. And he has a miraculous victory by God's hand. And he defeats those prophets. A great moment of courage in walking with the Lord and driving out fear. And then what do we find in the next moment? He hears that Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, has sworn to kill him. Now, he wasn't afraid of King Ahab and the 450 prophets of Baal, but he's scared to death of this lady. And he hightails it out of town. And where does he go? He ends up in a cave, fleeing for his life, seized with fear. The Bible says in 1 Kings 19, he was afraid. And then he asked the Lord to take his life. Now, how does that happen? Just a couple of days later. Courage and then fear. I know you've felt it in your own life. Because sinful fear will drive you to be afraid of man and not of God. Fear will distract you and ensnare you. In fact, Flavel says that sinful fear will cause us to forget God. He means take our eyes off of God. We magnify the creature. We make them bigger. We make them more important than they are. And number three, we prefer our own schemes to God's almighty power and unchanging faithfulness. Isn't that convicting? That's like an arrow through the heart. We've all felt it. We've become overwhelmed with fear and anxiety, doubt and worry. But praise God, he has given us this word in 1 John. In a sense, John is saying to the church, you don't have to live there. You don't have to reside there. perfect love drives out fear. That's not just for non-Christians. That's for you, Christian. Perfect love drives out fear in your life. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You get it? This is what God wants for you. He wants you to be perfected in love. In other words, be perfected in love and don't experience fear. How? Verse 16. By abiding in God. Abiding is resting and trusting. It's remaining in Him, resting and trusting. But how do we do that? Let me quickly give you three things. Number one, this is from Flavel again. Fear God, not man. That's simple enough, right? In other words, magnify the fear and reverence that you have for God in your heart and not the fear of man. Isaiah 8, 12 and 13. God tells Israel, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. We magnify God above all else. We fear Him. Flavel says, if we thoroughly understand and believe what power is in God's hand to defend us, what tenderness is in His heart to help us, and what faithfulness is in His promises, our hearts will be calm, our courage will grow stronger, and our fears will grow weaker. Amen. How else do we abide? Number two, we focus on the promises of God. He said, perfect love drives out fear. Where do we find the love of God? Most clearly, obviously at the cross, but also in all of the gracious promises that He gives us all throughout His Word. His promises are a reflection of His character and His love for us. Promises of His faithfulness, promises of His steadfast love, promises of His presence, promises of His protection, promises of deliverance, tender care, wisdom, promises to bless us and sanctify us, and friend, promises to resurrect us. He gives us this great and awesome book filled with His promises. Spend time reading it. Meditate upon the promises of God to love you and take care of you, to provide for you, to give you wisdom, to bless you, to sanctify you. And then the culmination of God's promises in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Christ. You catch that? All of God's promises find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Focus on Christ and the cross, the greatest promise of all. All of God's promises find their yes and their amen in Jesus. And then finally, the third thing we can do to abide in God, verse 16 and 17, abide in His love. He says, as you are abiding in God's love, His love is perfecting you and giving you confidence, verse 17, to live as He is. So also are we in this world. As you're abiding in His love, abiding in that, His love is perfecting you, and it's giving you the confidence to live as Christ in this world. That means we can love others without fear of how it will be received, what the consequences will be, whether we'll be misunderstood or misinterpreted. We can love without fear of rejection. We can love without the fear that it may cost us our life. This is perfect love. I think of the doctors who were in West Africa. We heard much about them the last couple of years. They went there. I want to say the man's name was Dr. Brantley. Does that ring a bell? They went to West Africa to treat those who had Ebola, a dangerous and deadly infectious disease. And you can imagine there were fears associated with going there and serving those folks. And yet daily, as they abided in God's love, they rested, they trusted. His love was overruling their fears. Fear was driven out. I think again of John Patton, missionary to the South Pacific Islands, the New Hebrides. The local people were known for their brutal cannibalism, that they would eat their enemies. They were known for infanticide. They were known for widow sacrifice. And yet, abiding in God's love, his fears were driven out, and he was able to go and to live among these people and share the love of Christ with them, even if it meant his life. So friends, only Christ's perfect love can drive out your fears. Fear God above man. Know and memorize his gracious promises. And abide in his love. And there will be no fear. Let's pray.